Well, we're going to be talking about the silence of God. And for some people, that may seem like an odd topic, but I think if you don't already know, you'll see it's a pretty important one because it has a lot to do with how we look at God's Word and how we look specifically at what isn't in God's Word. And if I had the patience, and assumed you did too, I mean, just imagine if I just stood here for 15 minutes and just looked at you and didn't say anything. What would you gain from that, other than saying, boy, this guy's a terrible speaker? But if that was the case, you know, what? At the end of that 15 minutes, what would you have gained from that experience? Would you have learned anything? Would you have learned anything about my family or about the church in Mayfield or about anything that I believe or any instruction that I wanted to give you? I mean, you wouldn't have learned anything, right? So, you know, if there's really one question that you could impress upon somebody's mind of how to approach the Bible, one good question is what we're going to talk about today, and that is God's silence prohibitive or is it permissive? Because that is an important question. When we look at God's Word and what He says, it's one thing, but when we look at what isn't said, that's where people go all over the place with their thinking. Some people say that if it's not expressly forbidden, then it's okay to do. And others, of course, say that if it's not authorized in the Scriptures, then we shouldn't participate in it. Some of the early reformers, you'll probably recognize the name of Martin Luther. He lived from 1483 to 1546, but you know he had quite the run-in with the Catholic Church. And at one time, he believed and stated that whatever is without the Word of God is, by that very fact, against God, which when you think about that is a pretty good statement. You know, if it's without God's Word, then it's against God. Now, as time went on, he gradually changed his view, and eventually his view was this: what is not against Scripture is for Scripture, and Scripture for it. Now, I hope you can see that those are not the same. Those are basically opposite. And the second statement about not being against Scripture would be the same thing as it's not in there. And so if it's not in there, then he's saying that it's for Scripture and Scripture for it. So two different lines of thinking there in the same man's life. There was another reformer, not near as well known, named Ulrich Zwingli, who was from Switzerland. And he made the statement, practices not enjoined or taught in the New Testament should be unconditionally rejected. That's a pretty good statement. And goes along maybe more with Luther's first one. You notice they lived during the same time period, although Luther lived a little bit longer and certainly had more of an impact. But I don't even really believe that the second guy, Ulrich, that he really understood the full implications of that kind of a statement, because he was one that certainly believed in sanctioning infant baptism. And so you think about the statement, though, practices not enjoined or taught in the New Testament should be unconditionally rejected. Well, should infant baptism have been rejected? I think we say yes, it should. But the Bible doesn't specifically say no to that, right? No, it doesn't say no. But it does tell us, of course, the conditions of one who would be baptized. And so what do you do with that? And that speaks for a lot of different topics. What about the subject of instrumental music? Well, the New Testament doesn't say not to have instruments, right? So does that mean that we should accept it or reject it? And we know people that have those very kinds of questions today. Church choirs. Bible doesn't say you can't have church choirs. Well, there's plenty of people that have them, don't they, for just such reasons as that. Where I live, there's a lot of churches of Christ, but there's by far the majority of them that are real big into supporting institutions. They support Christian colleges. They support all kinds of different homes and organizations with finances from the church that we don't believe are authorized. So the Bible doesn't say don't support institutions, but it does tell us what we should be doing. And so we are left with those kinds of questions on the Bible not saying specifically that some things are not right, but what do we do with things like that? Because you can take it just as far out as you want to go, and a lot of people have with such things. You know, what about hospitals? You know, should we have our own hospital? The Bible doesn't say we can have a hospital, right? And, of course, there are churches that go out and do hospitals, right? I notice you all don't have, you know, matching T-shirts and a storefront with, you know, your logo on there for selling apparel so that you can raise money and all of that. The Bible doesn't say you can't do that, right? It doesn't say not to have store logos. And, of course, some places do stuff like that. So where do you draw the line with that? But again, okay, you know, we don't have our own pizza place or, you know, don't have our own church car wash. Why not? And, you know, you wonder just how far off some people go as to that line of thinking. But in the final cut of things, you know, the question is, does the Bible sanction the principle that the silence of God is permissive? When the Bible doesn't say one thing or another about it, are we at liberty to just do whatever we want to do? And unfortunately, so many people in our day and age believe just that. It doesn't say not to, so I can go ahead and do that. And I think what we're going to see this morning is that the Bible makes a pretty clear case that no, we're not at liberty to just branch off however we want. And the Bible does not authorize based upon the silence that is contained therein. So we're going to look at some examples of that this morning for our study, and I hope it'll be a good lesson for us. Yes, why is this important? Think about some Old Testament examples. A lot of very simple things in the Old Testament that we can appreciate and relate to as far as what God said to people, what they did, what He didn't say, for that matter. And you think about Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel, of course, are brothers. One is a tiller of the ground. One is a keeper of flocks. And yet there's no mention of a command that's given. Yet we know that God had made His will clear because Abel's offering, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, was by faith. And so obviously he couldn't have offered it by faith if God hadn't said what it was supposed to be. But Cain's offering of the produce of the ground was not acceptable. God did not accept that. And of course you recall that Cain got pretty upset about that, pretty mad about that. We know from Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if it was offered by faith, it only could have been done so with the consent that God had said something about that. So God had said what was acceptable, and they were expected to act accordingly. So as we know from the text, God had not accepted what Cain's offering was. He did accept what Abel offered, however. This wasn't a case of favoritism, but rather it's a case of disobedience. And you recall in Genesis 4 the conversation that God has with Cain about his countenance falling and sin is crouching at your door. You know, he wanted Cain to do better than what he had done previous. And of course, he takes that and goes out and kills his brother, and that's a whole different story altogether. But, you know, just take what we know. Even though it doesn't specify it in the Scriptures, we know that something was acceptable based upon the faith that is said to be had by the one who offered it as such. And so it wasn't good enough that he offered something, but he offered it not according to what God had said. And so that's why Abel's was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. Otherwise, the argument should have been, well, you should be happy I offered anything. And that should be good enough. And yet, it wasn't. That wasn't acceptable to God. Noah and the ark? How can we ever forget about Noah and the ark, right? We know from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 that Noah constructed the ark by faith. Genesis 6 and verse 22 tells us that Noah did all that God commanded him. So think about it. What if Noah had done something that God didn't expressly tell him not to do? How would that have turned out? Would he and his household have been saved if Noah would have done something else that God didn't specifically say he shouldn't do? We know that God said to build the ark out of gopher wood. What if Noah's wife would have said, you know, I think we should incorporate a little bit of oak in there too, and they had gopher and oak wood in that construction. Would that have been okay? God didn't say, don't include oak, right? He just said, gopher wood. What if one of the kids decided, you know, I really would like a couple extra windows over my section. What would be wrong with that? God had said, you know, one window, but if one's good, two's better, right? God didn't say not to have multiple windows. He didn't say I couldn't have one in my room or whatever. Would that have been okay? What about if they would have decided, you know, we should have one ark for the animals and one ark for ourselves? We'll build this ark, like God said, for the animals and everything that He specified. We'll build another ark for ourselves, kind of have our own space and all of that. That makes more sense, right? Well, God didn't say, don't have two arks. But the point is, we're told that Noah did all according to what God commanded him. And so we know that Noah didn't just branch out on his own. He didn't go off of the understanding that, well, there's a lot of things that God didn't say that I have liberty with. Rather, he did exactly what God said to do. And so there wasn't a matter of, well, he didn't say I couldn't do this, and so it should be okay. Another example would be Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. You recall Aaron being the high priest. Nadab and Abihu are his sons. And what we're told in Leviticus chapter 10 is that they offered strange fire. Well, strange fire, it means it was unauthorized fire. It was fire that was not taken from the altar of sacrifice. And what we see here is they are destroyed by God. God just eliminates them right there. What was their crime in all of this? They offered fire which God had not commanded them. Unauthorized fire. And so in chapter 16 and verse 12, it tells us the altar of sacrifice is where they were supposed to get their fire from. But evidently, God hadn't said anything about getting it from anywhere else. Yes, He had said where they should get it from. He didn't have to go through and list out every place you could get fire that they shouldn't get it from. All He had to say was where they were supposed to get it from. They probably thought, I'm not for sure, but they probably thought fire is fire, right? It's all going to light up and it's all going to be the same. It doesn't matter where it comes from, and yet God didn't think that. If God did think that, He would have specified that it didn't matter. But of course, He didn't. He said where it was supposed to be from, and that's not what they did. And of course, the consequences were great. Another example is that of the Ark of the Covenant. One of the sacred items from the Jewish tabernacle system there. And you'll recall from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8 that God had set aside the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Levites who were allowed to transport the Ark. You'll also notice that there's not ever any other tribes that are mentioned in regards to that. The law was silent as to anybody else transporting the ark. Was that silence prohibitive? Yes, it was. In a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David makes the comment, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them Jehovah has chosen to carry the ark." So when the Levites were specifically authorized to bear the ark, that clearly implied that nobody else should function in that capacity. Silence excluded everybody else. And so along with that same thought principle, the Levites were to bear the ark in a certain way. And there are specifications there in Exodus chapter 25 about using poles that pass through rings on the side of the ark. And that's how it was supposed to be transported. Well, you recall there was a time in 1 Samuel chapter 6 when the ark had been captured by the Philistines. And there was a lot of bad things that happened to the Philistines during the course of the ark being in their possession. And so they decide they're going to get rid of it, and they put it on this cart, and they ship it back to them, to Israel on this cart. Well, there comes a time in David's reign whenever he decides to take the ark back to where it needed to be. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and in verse 3. And guess what he does in order to bring it back? He puts it on a new cart. He follows the example of the Philistines. Well, you might think, how could that possibly be wrong? Because the law was completely silent about transporting the ark through a cart. It doesn't say anything about that. It never says don't use a cart. It just stated how it was to be carried. And so right after that decision is made with the ark and the new cart, you recall that is the situation and the scenario where we have this man named Uzzah who reaches out to steady the ark as the oxen kind of stumbles a little bit. He reaches out to steady it and whap, you know, he gets struck down. And you remember that David is upset. He's angry about that. He stops everything, all the celebration, all of that, and he's mad about that. And that passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 is where he's kind of reassessing why this happened and what took place. I mentioned verse 2 a while ago where he says, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them Jehovah has chosen to carry the ark." But his conclusion in the next verse, verse 3 of 1 Chronicles 15, he says, talking to the priests and the Levites, "Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." That's a lot of information there to think about. They should have known how to do it. They should have known how to carry it. They didn't do that. And he's saying, because you didn't do it the first time, the way that God had specified, all of this has happened. Now, of course, yeah, they should have known that. David should have known that. Really, a lot of people should have known how to do that, and they didn't. And so we have these kind of situations where bad things happen because people weren't familiar with what God's Word said, and there was repercussions for that. All the while, there wasn't a lot of liberty there for them to say, well, it was unclear, you know, or it wasn't stated as I would have liked it to have been. We know in the old law, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Not supposed to go farther than what God said, either adding to it or taking away from it. And so thinking about our topic of God's silence, you know, it bears out in these examples that, you know, God, all he had to do was say what he wanted to say, and they were supposed to take that and do his will from that. There wasn't the liberty to take what he said and go all kinds of different directions with what he didn't say. Because when he said something, especially specific, that takes away the freedom to do anything other than that. Well, let's talk a little bit about the New Testament. And we mentioned this last night in our lesson, or one aspect of this, the idea of going beyond. In the first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul addresses the problem of division, and specifically one of the problems they had was kind of attaching themselves to someone who had baptized another, and kind of really going to the extent of forming a sect around them. You know, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas," putting an emphasis on the one who baptized them. But Paul condemns this practice by using that those rhetorical questions, you know, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? You know, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so that wasn't the way that they were supposed to be doing things. They were going beyond what they were supposed to be doing whenever they were setting themselves up or setting other leaders in the church up to be on the same kind of level as Christ. And he makes the point, Christ was crucified for you, not anybody else. And I mentioned this passage last night in chapter 4 and in verse 6 where Paul says, "These things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another." And so, Apollos and Paul are not the problem with the congregation. He kind of veils those who would have been the troublemakers in the church, kind of tactfully withholds their names. But the point is, in this example that he gives, he tells them, don't go beyond the things that are written. And when somebody starts going beyond what is written, you've entered into that realm of what's not written. And that's the realm of silence. If you're going beyond the things that are there, then you're going into the realm of what's not there. And that's where we are to stay away from. That's where they were to stay away from. And they needed to learn to do just that. And so the whole idea of coming up with people to follow and putting an emphasis on who baptized you and all that, that's not where the focus is to be. Now, none of that was said to not do that, because the emphasis was always there that it was about Christ and His church and His work, and yet they had gone off the other end with it had not Paul had addressed that there. So going beyond is certainly something that takes us into this realm of silence that we have to be very careful about. The silence in Hebrews, we just talked about this just a little bit ago, are one aspect of it, of chapter 7 and 8. But in the opening chapters of the book of Hebrews, you remember the author makes the case for the superiority of Jesus. And he wants to point out that Jesus is not just an angel, but he is superior to angels. And one of his points is that, why is that? As he's looking at some of these quotations from the Old Testament. But one of the things he says is, never did the Father ever say to an angel, "You are my son." And yet, of course, that's what he said to Jesus. And so the principle was, just because God never said that to the angels didn't mean you could imply that they were all equal to the Son. God was silent about that. Man had no right to be presumptive and assume that they were all on an equal plane. And so to speak or act without his consent of that was going beyond what the intention was. And of course, as we get into chapter 7 and 8, the principle that's laid forth there about the silence of God and the case of Jesus being the high priest. But the author there is making the point that, you know, if all of this was on earth, Jesus could not be the high priest. And the reason for that is because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 7, that the tribe of Judah was a tribe with which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And so when you look at what the Old Testament talks about, nothing was said about priests from the tribe of Judah. Nothing was said about priests from the tribe of Reuben or Simeon or Zebulun. You know, nothing is said about priests from those tribes. Why is that? Because God said priests were of the tribe of Levi. So if silence gives consent, then why couldn't somebody from the tribe of Judah be a priest? Well, that's really the point of all of this. Concerning priests from the tribe of Judah, Moses said nothing. He was silent about that. But that silence was prohibitive. It wasn't permissive. It didn't mean that anybody could be a priest. It excluded those who were not of the tribe of Levi. So God's silence was not authority at all. It was rather prohibitive. And that's something that needed to be seen, and certainly a powerful point in all of this as to why Jesus wasn't a high priest under the law of Moses, because God was specific about that. And he said nothing about the tribe of Judah in regards to the priesthood. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, some of the very last verses in the Bible, Jesus says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." So again, just like under the old law from Deuteronomy chapter 6, under the new covenant, don't add, don't take away. We're not to do something different than what God would have us to do. And that is awfully hard for people to get their mind around many times in realms of religion. But it's interesting that in normal everyday life, it seems like people understand that there is authority, and they understand that there is something about things that aren't said that means that they shouldn't go beyond those things. And before we close, you know, this morning, thinking about some simple examples that we can probably all relate to in one way or another. You know, and you've probably heard this before. You know, if your dad tells you to go to the store and buy a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk, what happens if you come home with a bag of candy, or you come home with, I mean, fill in the blank, whatever else? Did you do what your father said? And you can't say yes just because you got the two items he mentioned if you went ahead and took liberty with everything else. He would not be pleased with you if you returned with more than what he had specified to you. But think about it even farther. You go to a restaurant and you're looking forward to a specific meal. You have things in mind. You order a hamburger and a drink, and you think that should be pretty simple. Well, if the waitress brings out to you a piece of apple pie and a milkshake, although Evan would be happy with that, you would say, "Well, you didn't do what I asked you to do. That's beyond what I said I wanted." And certainly, if they were going to charge you for it, you would, you know, you'd be pretty upset about that. And it wouldn't be very good for her to say, "Oh, well, you didn't say you didn't want apple pie and a milkshake." Well, I mean, where are you going to draw the line on that? I didn't say I wanted, you know, whatever, all kinds of stuff. And that wouldn't be a very good excuse. Nor would you give somebody permission to ride a bicycle or something like that, and then you look around and they have taken your car somewhere. You know, it wouldn't be very good for them to say, "Well, you didn't say I couldn't take your car," you know. If you gave permission for them to use something of yours and they just decided to take whatever they wanted, you would recognize that's a little bit beyond what I said. That's going beyond, even though I didn't say, you know, "Okay, you can have my bike, but don't take my car, don't take my watch, don't take my wallet, don't take..." I mean, what are you going to do, list every single thing out? That's the way people look at the Bible oftentimes, though. God says this, but he doesn't say don't do 500 other things, and yet they want to be able to do those things. And in everyday life, it would be just crazy to think that you would have to list out everything specifically that somebody was not to do in order to accomplish a couple things. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but we can understand some of those basic things like that. But when it comes to the religion, the realm of religion and the Bible, it's like people go all over the place, because I really think it goes down to I'm wanting to do what I want to do, and this is how I accommodate that. But that's why this topic of authority is so important, because we have to be able to see we can't just do whatever we want to do. We have to listen to what God's Word says. And certainly, if there's any hope of maintaining the purity of Christianity as it exists under the apostles in the New Testament, you know, we're going to have to plead with people to stay under the guidelines of New Testament authority. Then that can only be done whenever we see the importance of the principle of the silence of God's Word. Because otherwise, anything goes, as just as we've been talking about this morning. If you have to have a thou shalt not for every single thing other than the one, I mean, the Bible would be not able to fit in this room. There would be so many stipulations and guidelines. All we need is for God to have said what is acceptable. And as we've talked about in some previous lessons, He's told us what makes us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. He didn't have to go through and tell us all the things that don't make us complete. He just has to tell us what is right and what is acceptable. And finally, remember, it's not God's silence that instructs us in what to do, but rather it's His Word. Just as if I stood up here for 15 minutes and didn't tell you a thing, that would not instruct you at all any more than God's silence instructing you. What instructs us is what He actually says. That's what we have to follow. And yet so many people get caught up into what isn't said, but that's not instruction at all. All that is people using that as liberty to do what they want, and that's never been His intention or purpose. So a respect for God's Word requires us to listen to what He said, not infer what He didn't say. And so we have to have enough respect for Him to do the things that He's told us to do and how He said to do it, and recognize the limitations that are there, because that's the only way we will ever be as He desires us to be. This morning, if your life is not in harmony with His, you have the opportunity this morning to make that right. The Lord wants you back. If you are away from Him, He wants you to be a part of His family. If you've been unfaithful in some way, we encourage you to get back on the right track. We would like to help you however we can. If you aren't a Christian, we encourage you to become one this very morning. We can help you in that, and would love to be a part of that with you. However we can assist you this morning, we'd like to help you in whatever way we can. If you'll let it be known by coming forward, it's going to be stand and sing.